Good morning. We're going to be studying in Acts, the 10th chapter, this morning. Thank you, Neil, for your prayer and comment about the teachers remembering what they have to say. And because my memory is short, that's why I have notes in front of me. On Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, one of the things I did was try to think about how to begin to talk about the 10th chapter this morning. And after 3 days of thinking about it and looking at more than one different source, I think the best introduction to the 10th chapter I've found is one that Doug prepared many years ago in 2012, I think. So some of my first comments up to about verse 1 are going to be courtesy of Doug. He just did a bang-up job, in my mind, for the best way to set the framework for this chapter. As we look at this, up until this point in the history, God's instructions have been directed toward the Jews. And he's been trying to prepare the descendants of Abraham for a Messiah, a Savior. Yet, all along it was God's plan for all of mankind in the fullness of time to have salvation available to them. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel message of the Messiah's arrival and his kingdom was to be preached to the Jew first and then to the Greek, that is, the Gentiles. Ephesians 1:3-10 tells us that before the world began, God had in mind the provisions of salvation and the character of those to be saved and the condition of obedience that he would expect among those who would serve him faithfully. Truly, God's word of salvation is for all mankind, and that was his plan. There was a period of preparation to reach the fullness of time. This is shown to us in the Old Testament in many different places where it points out that the law of Moses was for the Jews, but in the fullness of time, a change would occur when God's plan would be revealed in Christ. In Isaiah, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." When it talks about the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's the government of the church, I think, and it will be established as the chief of the mountains, raised above the hills, in some translations, means above all existing religions. What God has to offer is superior. And then in Daniel, the seventh chapter, verses 13 and 14, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." Not part of, not just the Jews, but all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." In the book of Hosea, the first chapter, 10th verse, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' In the second chapter, 'I will sow for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, You are my people. And they will say, You are my God.'" As you look at that, Paul quotes the last part of chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 23 in Romans, the 9th chapter, the 25th and 26th verses. And Peter does likewise in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, the 10th verse, and applies that to the people of God under Christ today. Commenting on this verse, one writer said, "The whole earth shall be the seed plot wherein Gentile nations shall be the spiritual growth of the Jewish seed sown everywhere." An interesting quote, I thought. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, Jesus gave instructions to his 11 disciples to spread the gospel news to all nations, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And, of course, we've read more than once the first chapter of Acts, verse 8, which gives an outline of the book of Acts, pretty much, when Jesus gave instructions to his 11 apostles, saying, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So whether we're talking about Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, where it talks about the last days and that many peoples and all the nations will be blessed, or whether we're talking about Daniel, the 7th chapter, or Hosea, and they're talking about all peoples, nations, and men will be subject to the principles of God and the plan of salvation, or we're in Matthew, the 28th chapter, where Christ tells his disciples to preach to all nations, or we're seeing Acts, the 1st chapter. The passages point to a change that would occur whereby all people, whether Jew or Gentile, would be welcome to the blessings of the Lord. Christ made this clear in his instructions to his apostles. And we've already studied many cases of conversion in the book of Acts. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, the 41st verse, we're told that about 3,000 people were baptized. In Acts, the 4th chapter, the 4th verse, the church had grown to 5,000 men, and that doesn't even count the women. Yet the account of the conversion of Cornelius that we're about to study has a good bit of material written about it compared to some of those earlier conversions. Another writer made an interesting comment, because we're going to be seeing Peter highly involved in this passage, 10th chapter. He said it's noteworthy that God selected Peter for the purpose of preaching the gospel first to the Gentiles. This is in harmony with the events at Caesarea Philippi, where after making the good confession of Christ, Peter was told that to him would be given the keys to the kingdom. Peter used those keys for the Jews' benefit on the day of Pentecost. He's now about to use the keys to open the door of the church to the Gentiles. I think that's a pretty apt way of describing Peter's role, and Doug had that in his notes as well. So all of that goes to say, in my mind, God had a plan from before the world began. That plan was worked out through the Jews, but in the fullness of time, Christ said that all mankind would be a part of the new kingdom that he would establish. He made that clear in Matthew, the 28th chapter, Acts, the 1st chapter, and we're seeing it played out in the Acts that we have of part of the apostles in this book that we're studying. Any comments through Freddie?
Those keys were also given to the other apostles. Matthew 18:18, I believe it is. So a lot of people think they were only given to Peter. That is not the case.
Good point. Anyone else?
Larry, we've seen, like you mentioned, the day of Pentecost. We've also seen Philip preaching in Samaria. So now it's time to open up everything else. So the gospel has moved out in the zones, just as you showed us in Acts 1:8, how it would go.
Well, and as we looked at the 7th chapter, the 8th chapter, the 9th chapter, we saw that the brethren were scattered because of the persecution occurring there in the church in Jerusalem. And as the persecution arose, the gospel was preached in many other places. James and I were talking about the 10th chapter, I guess, Friday. And his comment to me was, Dad, face it. One of the times that the growth of the church is seen the most is when there's persecution. When there's conflict toward the church, the members of the church spread the gospel. When there's peace, sometimes we just sit back and let things go by. But James's comment was that, you know, the events there in Jerusalem helped see that the gospel was being spread actively. Now we go to Acts, the 10th chapter. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Once again, while to this point the gospel has been preached to the Jews only, God's now ready to fully reveal his purpose to include the Gentiles. And the case of Cornelius is the instance where he does it. Events in this chapter involve two places. You're going to see Caesarea, where most of the chapter occurs, and Joppa. Caesarea was a prominent city in Palestine. It was a seaport built by Herod the Great, located on the great road between Tyre to the north and Egypt to the south. It was about 30 miles to Joppa from Caesarea. And Caesarea was named in honor of Caesar Augustus. And let's see, one writer said, although Jerusalem was the most important city in Palestine from the standpoint of the Jews, Caesarea was the most important city from the standpoint of the Romans. It was the headquarters of the Roman governor over Palestine. And Roman governors went to Jerusalem for special occasions. And for that reason, Pilate was in Jerusalem during the Passover when Jesus was killed. But this city of Caesarea had been rebuilt by Herod the Great and named after Caesar Augustus. It was a beautiful city filled with streets and structures of marble. Showing great engineering skill, the Romans built a breakwater 200 feet wide to help shield the harbor from winds and seas, and Caesarea served as a good seaport. As we look at this first verse, well, I went too far. We see that, probably I should have switched those slides sooner. There's Caesarea and there's Jerusalem. Now then, as we look at this first verse, we see that Cornelius is the subject, and he's going to become that first Gentile convert. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, meaning that he led 100 men. The men he led were called the Italian cohort, and that's a way of saying that it was part of a group that was much larger. A regiment in the Romans had 600 to 1,000, and a legion was made up of six regiments plus 150 horsemen, or about 6,000 men. So we see that he was a leader of men. And it says of the Italian cohort, so that carries the idea that they were from Italy, and the Romans seemed to like the people from Italy serving in their army, because being Romans and being from Italy, where the base of government was, they thought they might be more loyal. Cornelius is a Latin name, possibly indicating that he was Italian. Italian soldiers, as I just mentioned, were more trusted because they were from the homeland. And from a secular standpoint, as a commander of men, it kind of implies that he would have been well trained. He would have been very trusted. He would be a very fine warrior, a good leader, truly an exceptional individual. Today, we might call him a captain commanding a company in one of our armies. Verse 2 continues the description of Cornelius. We learn in verse 1 that he's a centurion, identifying his military relationship. But in verse 2, it describes Cornelius as a man who is devout, feared God, as did his household. He gave a great deal to other people. He was generous to people in need, and he prayed to God continually. Excuse me, as a Roman leader, the fact that Cornelius feared God, I think, might be unusual, because the Romans usually worshiped the false mythological gods which man created based on their personal superstitions. As you look at that, and before we go any further, let's think for just a moment. Here was a man, he was devout, he feared God with his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually. He's a good man. He's a religious man. Why might he need salvation?
All men do.
Absolutely. But he was already good. He was already religious. What's the difference? You know, I guess the world today places emphasis on goodness, doesn't it? And religiously, good is not enough. Quoting Doug again, Christians must have good morals, but good morals alone will not make one a Christian. Cornelius needed to change so that his religion was exactly what God wanted man to do. Being religious and being good wasn't good enough. Good morals are not enough. God places emphasis on obedience, and he's established the terms of salvation that we're to follow. And I took that very same position until Friday afternoon. And I do not know that you're wrong, because I read some of the same commentators you've read, and that places this about 10 years after Pentecost. I'll give you the opposing point of view. I told you I talked to James, and James has taught this book at Expressway. And James said, Dad, do you think that it really took 10 years as this gospel was spread for God to share that with Gentiles, when all along it had been his plan for it to go to the Gentiles? So James would make this argument much more explicitly and better than I can, but I'll just give that to you as his general response when Father and Son were talking on Friday. So I agree. Many of the commentators I read said exactly that, about 10 years. But James provided an opposing view that it might have happened sooner. Doug.
I'll just say that in response to that chapters 8, 9, and 10 seem to be pretty chronological in Luke's reporting of this, that you have the conversion of Saul, his return to Jerusalem, he meets with Peter, and then you see Peter is
Linda. I hope all Gentiles and all people pray that they will hear the word. Okay, Andy, you bring up a good point. 8-10 years, I'm not going to argue against your point. I'm just saying that James had a different view, and I think Doug's presented a logical explanation as well. Let's see what my next slide does to me. Sir. If you're going to throw him on the table, what about the Samaritans? Anyway, God says, here we've got Cornelius. Let's see what my next slide says. Cornelius is a good person, very religious. Is that enough? Do he need to change? I think we all understand that we must trust and obey Christ and do what he says. John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. 1 John 1:10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Romans 6:7, for he who has died is freed from sin. And Romans 6:3 tells us that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. So through obedience to Christ, through baptism, we die to sin. We're reconciled to God through baptism, so we partake of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Cornelius had not done that. So in answer to my question, is being good or religious enough? Bible teaches me that it's not enough, that there... we have to obey God based on God's terms. So in verse 3, about the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. As you look at that, verse 30 of Acts 10 says Cornelius was praying. Let me double check, make sure I looked at the right verse. Yes, verse 30 of Acts 10 says that Cornelius was praying when the angel appeared to him. Since Cornelius was a Roman and he's observing the Jewish hour of prayer, which we've talked about in earlier chapters here in the book of Acts, likely this indicates his religious character was due to some Jewish instruction. We're told the Jews started counting time at daybreak, and tradition, not the law, fixed the time of private prayer at the 3rd, 6th, and the 9th hours. And you might remember Daniel 6:10. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, implying that the practice was rather normal at his time. So in verse 3, when we're looking at the 9th hour of the day, it's the normal time for the Jews to pray, and it's about 3 in the afternoon. And Cornelius has a vision in which an angel of God comes to him. Now, this didn't occur in his sleep or in a dream because it says, or when he's in a trance, because he's praying there in the afternoon. In my notes on the time. In verse 4, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. As you look at those verses, verse 4 tells us Cornelius recognized that a messenger with authority from God was appearing to him and speaks to him a word of respect when he says, "What is it, Lord?" The word "Lord" there, I think, is a word of respect to this messenger. And notice the way Cornelius's prayers are described. The angel told Cornelius his prayers and his good life were known by God and remembered by him. He said, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." A memorial is a remembrance of something. As you and I think about ourselves, why don't we ask ourselves if this can be said about our prayers? Would they be and our actions, would they be memorials before God? This centurion's prayers have been heard. God has chosen to send him a response. As we study the response, remember, goodness is not enough. If it was, Cornelius would not have needed these further instructions. Though the angel had spoken to Cornelius, and though God had heard his prayers, he must yet hear the words that he needs to hear from a man in order to move forward. I've had much the same view, but this tells me otherwise. Anyone else?
Well, haven't we always kind of commented the fact that though God gave the law to the Jews, that a law continued for the Gentiles as well, though most of them tended to forget the law of God that the patriarchs would have known. But seems that Cornelius obviously was observant because he recognized who God was. So obviously, if God, God is acknowledging his relationship, although it's not quite the right relationship just yet because of the coming of Christ.
Well, as I said a moment ago, I think he probably had some Jewish instruction since he's honoring the time of prayer that the Jews would have used. I can have instruction in certain things, but that doesn't mean that I'm committed to those things. So I don't know that that would be true. But I don't know that.
I know. So that's why I'm wondering, was he in a right relationship with God for him to have heard these prayers, or does God hear people that are not in a right relationship?
Doug.
In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. God hearing
as you think about that, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, goes real well with Matthew 7, 7, and 8 that Doug mentioned. Anyone else? Freddie.
We're Christian. God answers all our prayers. Yes, no, or wait and walk.
He answers based on what our needs are, not what our wants are. Anyone else? As we look at verses 5 and 6, you see, now dispatch some men to Joppa, send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. The angel who spoke to Cornelius presents very specific instructions to Cornelius about how to locate Peter without any delay. As we look at these verses, notice that even though an angel has spoken to Cornelius, God has heard his prayers. Again, there's something lacking. He needs to go further. So go find Peter. And as you look at this, if Cornelius had been like some today, he might have been insulted when the angel implied they needed to be saved. How dare you suggest I'm lost, I do this, I do that, I'm very religious. But think about his attitude. It was one of humility. It was one of submission. He did not insist from a militaristic standpoint as a leader of the Roman army that when he spoke he should be obeyed. He was humble. He wanted to do as he was instructed. Acts 11:14. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. That's what he was told. So that was pretty important to him.
Mary, that's the same thing that Saul was told as well. Somebody's going to come to you. Ananias is going to come to you and speak the words that you need to hear.
One writer said the information Cornelius is to receive must come through human agency. And Acts 11:14, Peter says Cornelius was told that Peter should speak words to you by which you'll be saved. Man's the vehicle to deliver the word. He must hear the words of salvation from a man. That's what we see. It's not something happening by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but a human messenger is being heard. As you remember our past examples, man shares the gospel with man. The eunuch heard the gospel from Philip. Paul heard the gospel from the Lord. And Ananias and Cornelius heard it, the gospel from Peter. So Jesus gave the great commission to men, not to angels. And the conversion occurs from man speaking to man and sharing that gospel message. Until he obeyed the gospel, though, Cornelius was a good religious man, but he hadn't experienced that new birth that's required to be a Christian. Ready?
In Matthew 7, the Bible says, many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And he says, I'll say unto them, depart from me, workers of iniquity, for I never knew you.
Over and over from this pulpit and in our Bible classes, we're taught, is it Revelation 2:10? We must live faithfully. We must do what God wants us to do. Anyone else? In verses 7 and 8, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So in response to the angel's detailed instructions, here it is, mid-afternoon, 3 o'clock, he gets two of his households and a soldier, maybe to make sure they're safe, and gives them, explains what's going on to them, and about the angel's appearance and what the angel said. and sends them to find Peter. Verse 8 says, after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. That's going to be a journey of about 30 miles. So Wednesday night we'll continue here. Any comments as we come to the end of class for this morning? Thank you.